And see if you can figure out why Mike tapped me for this one. All right, today we're reading Ephesians 5, starting in verse 21 and going down to verse 33. Carolyn's put it together. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word.
Would you all pray with me? Father God, we have all come to church from this past week, and for many of us, this week was busy, it was light, it was heavy. We had many things on our mind, many worries in our heart, many distractions around us. I pray that in this moment, as you've gathered us here together, that you would help us to sit under your word and to hear your heart and to be blessed by it. Thank you for giving us the book of Ephesians, this passage. I pray that my words would be honoring to you and faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When Melissa and I were dating in college, we would spend winter and summer breaks apart. So there's Mike and Melissa in 2013. I lived in Illinois, near where we went to school, and then because she lived in North Carolina, sometimes I would fly down there and we could drive up together to go back to school. And on one of those 13-hour road trips in 2013, we had recently gotten engaged, so we decided to be romantic and listen to Tim Keller's sermons on marriage, the most romantic thing that you could ever do. And because we were engaged, whenever Tim would say, "and the two shall become one flesh," we'd look over at each other and make eyebrows at each other. Those sermons were deeply formative for us. We still use them in premarital counseling, but there was one part that prompted a lot of conversations for us. Melissa remembers that she used to have a very visceral reaction to the word submit. It was something like this. Something like that face. So like many women, the biblical command for wives to submit to their husbands really caused her to struggle and wrestle. And to be honest, there were some things that I had to work through as well. We didn't just wake up one morning totally comfortable with the idea presented in this passage. We had to talk through it a lot, several road trips, several times listening through Keller's sermons. As I was talking with Melissa about this sermon and this topic, she shared that it was really difficult for her to sort through what the Bible actually says to wives and husbands, as opposed to the common misconceptions or even misrepresentations of the biblical commands. So perhaps some of you who have grown up in the church have heard that submission means to give up your identity and autonomy without question or complaint. Perhaps you think it means handing over power and putting yourself vulnerably at the whims of your husband. Perhaps you think that submission means silencing yourself, not voicing your opinions, but instead just doing whatever your husband says. Maybe you even think that Paul's words here are dangerous for women and should be rejected. And to be fair to that last perspective, this passage has been misused and weaponized against women in horrendous ways. Many have experienced control, manipulation, even abuse justified in the name of quote-unquote headship. I once attended a workshop with Dr. Nate Brooks. He's a Christian counselor and professor who does a lot of work with survivors and perpetrators of marital abuse, especially in churches. Of the 40 million people who have stopped going to church over the last 25 years, 10% say that they left specifically because of misogyny. I'm honestly surprised that it's not more than 10%. Dr. Brooks said that one of the most common things he hears abusive husbands who call themselves Christians say is, "She just needs a strong head of the household to lead her and to tell her what to do." He also said one of the most common things he heard from abused wives is, "I just need to learn how to submit better as a wife." That's heartbreaking, and that is not what the Bible teaches. So I am not naive to the demonic twisting of religious words and the appearances to control, manipulate, and subjugate women. And fortunately for us, the Apostle Paul is not naive either. As we'll see, Paul is keenly aware of power dynamics and the realities of marriage in a fallen world. These words in chapter 5 directly follow what Paul has just written to fellow Christians who are seeking to live out their faith as imitators of God. So in the previous 21 verses, it's been filled with immensely practical commands of how Christians ought to live. And in this section, Paul applies all of those principles to an ordinary Christian household of a first century Roman city. But here's what I find remarkable. Even though this is the longest passage on marriage in the New Testament, most of the words here are not about marriage, but about Jesus. Look at verse 32 again. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." It's almost like Paul was so excited by how marriage points to Jesus and the church that he moves on pretty quickly past the husbands and wives stuff. For Paul, you cannot understand marriage rightly unless you talk about the relationship between Jesus and the church. And what we'll find is that that approach sounds very theoretical and heady, but it is very practical if we have the right heart to see it. So if you get nothing else from this passage and this sermon, here's the one big idea that I want you to see. Jesus gives us both the model and the meaning of marriage. He gives us both the model and the meaning of marriage. So we're going to unpack that first by looking at the context of what marriage looked like in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. It was pretty different than today. And then we'll walk line by line through those headings, the model and the meaning of marriage. As I was praying for you, as I was preparing this sermon, I had several groups in mind. If you are married and your marriage is going well, then I hope that this passage will encourage you to love one another even better. If you are married and your marriage is not going well, or if your marriage is just hard or rough, or even if you got out of a difficult marriage, and now you're left picking up the pieces. And I certainly know all of the terrible ways that those who have made vows to love and cherish someone, those sorts of people can also unleash some of the worst atrocities on their covenant partners. I know that. And if that's you, my prayer is that this passage may give you some hope that Jesus knows your situation, and he cares for you, and he wants to heal you with his love. But not everyone is married, and I don't want to assume that. So if you are not married, and if you are content in your current calling of singleness, I hope that this passage would make you treasure your relationship with Jesus all the more. If you're not married, but you hope to be married someday, then I hope that this passage will give you a framework for what should I look for in a spouse. And then finally, if you are a woman, and the word submit makes you antsy, if you feel stung by the words head of his wife, if this topic is a major barrier between you and God, then I want you to know that your feelings are understandable. And I don't have any fantasy that I can fix those feelings with with one sermon. But Lord willing, I'd like to try and open up these verses a little bit more for you to understand them and to help you have these conversations more, and ultimately so that you can know the heart of Jesus toward you. So, first off, we're going to talk about marriage in the first century. There were a lot of differences between marriage now and marriage in the time of the early church. And you won't be able to understand Paul's words here unless you know a little bit about the Greco-Roman world. I want to introduce you to somebody named Aristotle. There he is. Aristotle was a major philosopher who lived about 450 years before Paul wrote this letter. And he wrote an influential work called Politics. It was concerned not only with civil government, but also with the family. And Aristotle taught, this was common belief in Paul's day, that the male head of the household was the sovereign ruler over the home. So there are a lot of comparisons drawn between the king over a nation, the husband over the household. Aristotle said that men are the only ones who have, quote, rational souls, who exercise their dominion over their domain. So the husband's authority was unchecked. Wives, children, slaves in the Greco-Roman world were not worth receiving education. Why would you educate them? Because all they need is this command: obey your husband or your father or your master. And Paul writes to Christians who are living and breathing in that cultural atmosphere. So what is he going to say? How does gospel culture affect a Roman household? Here are three principles to keep in mind. First, the fact that Paul writes to wives at all is shocking. The literature of the day normally ignored women who were judged unworthy or incapable of receiving instructions. But Paul treats them like equal members in the home, as rational human beings with dignity made in the image of God. And not only that, but he speaks to wives before speaking to husbands. He gives wives a place of prominence in his instruction. So already, Paul is shattering worldviews. You can imagine in the early church as this letter is being read out loud, and they're kind of tracking with him as he's talking about how Christians should live, and then all of a sudden it says, wives, and everybody in the room is looking around like, wait, we don't do that. We don't usually give instructions like this. Second principle, in the early church, it was extremely common for Christian women to be married to non-Christian husbands. So the expectation of the day is that wives should worship whatever gods the husband worshipped. Another Greek philosopher, Plutarch, he wrote this: a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships. But the Christian gospel, when it came with its message of God's love for everyone, freedom for sins for anyone, equality in the church, the gospel was deeply compelling, especially to women. Here's the last principle to keep in mind. The Bible rarely advocates outright revolution, but instead it teaches powerful subversion. Now, what is the difference between those? A revolution overthrows all authority structures. A subversion undermines broken structures and remakes them from the inside. We'll see this more next week when we look at the passage on slaves and masters. Paul does not come right out and say something like, husbands, do not tyrannize your wives. He doesn't just come out and say that. Instead, what he does is he describes the ideal husband in such a way that such evil behavior would be unthinkable. It is impossible to obey Paul's commands here and be abusive. And so Paul is sowing the seeds for the dismantling of sinful patriarchy and for the replacement of safe and loving marriages. So remember our big idea as we go into the passage. Jesus gives us both the model and the meaning of marriage. This is the world that Jesus steps into, and he begins to reshape it. So with this background, let's now look at the model of marriage. I'm going to read verses 21 to 25 again. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did we start reading in verse 21? Did you wonder that? It's because in the original Greek, verse 22 doesn't actually have a verb. The flow reads like this, going back all the way to the main command in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. How? By submitting to one another. Here's one specific example. Wives submitting to their own husbands. Now, it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that Paul does not mean that all women are to submit to all men. He says, to your own husbands. We're talking about a two-person relationship here. But what does the word submit actually mean? Well, according to our old pal Aristotle, husbands are, quote, naturally fitter to command than the female. So, for Aristotle and for the culture of the day, wives should just obey the same as children should. And unfortunately, many women have heard that evil teaching from a pulpit. Wives, you should just obey. But according to Paul and the rest of the scriptures, wives are not called to obey, but to submit. It's a different word. I was talking with Melissa about it, and she has a good definition of biblical submission. She has a seminary degree, too. She defines it in this way. It means to set aside willingly your right to have things your own way in service to the Lord. So submission is a choice to place yourself under someone else's leadership rather than seeking to be the leader yourself. It's not subjugation or blind obedience, nor is it weakness or humiliation. Submission is about meekness or strength under control. And remember, this comes after verse 21, where we are all commanded, everyone in this room is commanded to submit to one another. And so this is not just a one-directional posture, it's also a shared, Christ-shaped humility that all Christians are to have. The difference between obedience and submission is an internal and relational difference. It's the difference between being forced to do something by someone more powerful or just grudgingly going along. The difference between that and voluntarily serving the Lord by serving your family. One quick note, in verse 24, there's that phrase, in everything. It means your normal disposition. It cannot mean obey and take your orders, all your orders from your husbands. Rather, Paul is describing this is the default attitude of affirming and respecting your husband's leadership. Now, this command is paired with a command for husbands to love their wives. In the Roman world, this would have been unheard of. Maybe even more shocking than Paul giving instructions to wives is the command in verse 25. In all the household codes that we can find outside of the Bible, in Jewish circles, in Greco-Roman literature, men are never exhorted to love their wives. As far as we know, this is the first time. So if you were to talk to an ancient Greek or an ancient Roman about how you should relate to your wife, he would say, sure, I should lead my wife. I should command her. I should control her. But love her? And wait, you're defining love that is never harsh, nor bitter, nor severe? Have you ever wondered why Paul spends so much time talking to husbands and relatively little time talking to wives? Perhaps one reason why he spends three times as many words addressing husbands is because he knows that historically men have a lot of unlearning to do in this area. Breaking the heavy-handed, oppressive patterns of masculinity that we've learned can be really difficult. Love is defined here as sacrifice. Love is regularly, consistently sacrificing your wants and your desires for the benefit and well-being of your wife. Now, I know many men who will valiantly say, I would die for my wife. I would take a bullet for her. But would you also humbly say, I would go to counseling for my wife? Or I would quit my job for my wife? Or I would read a book on marriage if my wife asked me to? Or I would give up my preferences of what to do this weekend for my wife. Can you deny yourself Does your wife flourish or wither? If your leadership leads to fear, silence, or shrinking, it is not Christ-like leadership, no matter what you call it. Now, these verses about marriage do not negate anything Paul has said earlier in the chapter about how we are to live. We are to walk in love. We are to walk as light. We are to walk in wisdom. We are to be filled with the Spirit. And now Paul's applying it to the marriage relationship. And he says, you want to be married in a godly way, husbands and wives? It actually comes to the same thing. Outdo one another in service. Outdo serving one another. Whether it's the wife serving through submission or the husband serving through love, both people are trying to be the most sacrificial and deferential, the most devoted to the good of the other. But what's with this language of headship, you might ask? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. In ancient literature, every use of the term head, like in this context, means leadership because it fits into the body metaphor. What it does not imply is any sort of greater value. In the Bible, men and women are created equally in God's image and are heirs of eternal life. They are different, so gender differences are not rooted in the fall, but in God's design, as we see in Genesis 2. And yet, who is the head of both men and women? Who's our ultimate authority, our ultimate leader? It's Jesus, our Savior. He is the one who defeated sin and death. He is the one who defines right and wrong. He is the head, and we all submit to him. And if Jesus is the Lord of the household, then that means that husbands and wives both answer first to their king. Paul doesn't deny that God has given husbands the lead responsibility for the well-being of his wife and family, but he says that if that leadership looks anything other than humble, gentle, kind, patient, love, then it is not Christ-like servant leadership. The Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones goes even further. He said this, quote, no husband is entitled to say that he is the head of the wife unless he loves his wife. At our church, we have a saying about leadership, nobody should be in authority who isn't willing to be under authority. And I think it applies here as well. If you are a husband and you believe that I have the authority to lead, but you are not willing to submit to anyone's leadership, you're not willing to be challenged by anyone, then you are not a leader. You're a tyrant. This is how Paul describes a gospel culture worked out in a marriage. Jesus gives us a model for marriage. How? Because husbands have a model of sacrificial, loving, strong, tender leadership. And wives find in the church's relationship to Christ a model for intelligent, gracious, trusting, respectful submission. But Mike, this is kind of still in the realm of theory. What do these things actually look like? What does submission, headship, sacrificial love look like? Ah, there's the rub. This is a remarkable thing about the Bible. Although these principles are absolutely clear, the biblical authors give almost no details about how they should be expressed in concrete behavior. Does this mean that wives should work only in the home instead of outside the home? Who should make the budget? And so on and so forth. All those very practical questions. The scriptures do not give us a list of things that men or women must or must not do. Now, why is that? Because the Bible gives us freedom for each marriage in every time and place and culture to decide together how to apply these principles. The structure is given and clear. The expression of that structure will vary. Let me give you a concrete practical example. A husband wants to move for a new job, and he has valid reasons for doing so. But his wife doesn't want to move for this job, and she also has valid reasons. How do you resolve that impasse? You can't just decide nothing, because that's a decision. In this situation, a husband loving his wife sacrificially might mean actually listening to her concerns, making sure he's not doing this just for selfish or unwise reasons, coming up with possible compromises. It might mean not taking the job because he loves his wife more than the job. In this situation, a wife submitting to her husband might be actually listening to his reasons for why this might be a good move, speaking her real opinion with kindness and honesty, working together for a possible solution. It might mean trusting her husband if he still decides to do the thing that she disagrees with. Tim Keller, again, has wisdom here. He said, in situations like this, they will happen in a marriage, but hopefully they will not happen often. Where both partners disagree, they're working through those differences of opinion in a Christian and loving way, but at the end of the day, like we've tried for weeks, we've tried getting counsel, we still just cannot agree. What do you do in that situation? And Keller says that a wife's submission looks like giving her husband the tie-breaking vote. And the husband's leadership means taking responsibility for how that ends up, whether it's good or bad. In his sermon, Keller said something like, this has only happened 3 times in our 40 years of marriage, and 2 of the 3 times I was wrong. I should have done what my wife wanted to do. I should have listened to Kathy. Now, your marriage doesn't need to look exactly like this, but it's one example of how you might apply these principles in your marriage. It's often younger couples, more immature couples, who ask, what should I do? Or what should all husbands or all wives do? That's what immature couples ask. They're looking for concrete instructions, and I get that. But a mature couple asks, who is my spouse? What about my marriage? Sure, another marriage might look a little bit different in how they work things out, but what about my spouse? Nothing frustrates me more than hearing a husband or a wife comparing their marriage to something else in a way that it's clearly not going to work in your marriage. Why? Because you're married to a different person. The way that your marriage looks will be different from others. What's most important is that you know your spouse as they are and you love them well. Now, while I'm sure that I've answered all of your questions, I do want to leave the door open for follow-up conversation. So while I'm going to move on, can we just agree that this sermon is the start of the conversation, not the end of it? Can we agree to that? Okay. Please reach out as you're processing these things. But let's move on from the model of marriage to the meaning of marriage. I'm going to start reading in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let's pause here. Here's where Paul becomes less interested in talking about husbands and wives and more interested in talking about Jesus. Husbands don't sanctify or wash their wives clean of sins. Although if you've seen the show The West Wing, you know, there's a great line in there. Maybe Carolyn knows it already. President Bartlet says to his wife, anytime you want me to cleanse you with the washing of water, you know I'm up for it. Yes, husbands and wives can do all that they can to promote their spouse's holiness because Jesus is our head. We're following him. But Jesus is the focus here of these verses. So what does he do for the church is what Paul wants us to ask. What does Jesus' love look like? What does it lead him to do? 3 things. First, Jesus cleanses us. These verses echo the famous words of Ezekiel 16, which I'm sure you all have memorized. In Ezekiel 16, God tells a metaphorical story. He says, Israel, when you were an infant, I washed you and I cleansed you and I raised you and eventually I elevated you to royalty and I married you. Why did Jesus love us? Not because we were lovely, but because he wanted to make us what we were always made to be, pure and holy and glorious like our God, without a stain or blemish, with the pure white of a wedding dress as we walk down the aisle toward our Savior. In other words, Jesus' love is transformative. He transforms you to be like God. His love is like the water of baptism or the outpouring of the Spirit, taking away all of your shame, all of your flaws, and replacing them with beauty. His love is his powerful word that is living and active to cut out your heart of stone and replace it with a heart that beats for him. So here's a question for all of us to ponder, not just those who are married, but all of us. What are the spots in my soul that I want Jesus, my love, to cleanse? What are the spots in my soul? It is a frightening and yet beautiful thing to pray, Lord, show me my sins, because he will. To pray, show me where I need to be made more like you. Show me where there are still blemishes and flaws in my soul. And when God answers that prayer, and he will, remember that God shows us our flaws with tender, gentle love. He doesn't nitpick or laugh at your insecurities. He's made you, and he will remake you for splendor. For those who are married, here's an additional question for you. What are the spots in my soul that I want Jesus to cleanse through my spouse as the means of your sanctification? In a safe, loving, trusting marriage, your spouse has an incredible power to shape you into a better person, a kinder, stronger, more generous, more patient, more sacrificial person. That's the way it's supposed to work. But as Tim Keller says in his sermons, we think that when we give a little criticism of our spouse that we're just shooting them with a BB gun, when you don't realize that you have a bazooka. Why? Because you've given your spouse access to speak into your life in a way that no other human being has. And that is incredible power. And that's why it's so incredibly damaging when it's misused. In an unhealthy marriage, your blemishes become weaponized against you, ammunition for your spouse to cut you down. But that is not love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What else does the love of Jesus lead him to do? Second, Jesus cares for us. Look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Have you ever tried to cut someone else's fingernails? It's really hard to do. It is a very delicate thing. And Paul tells us that Jesus cares for the church with the same level of attention and consideration that we have for our own body. Jesus uses shampoo and conditioner when he washes your hair. And not one of the like men's 3-in-1 bottles that smells like sandalwood, like the good stuff. He is attuned to your needs, and then he attends to them. Paul uses two rich words in verse 29, nourish and cherish. Both words have the sense of nurturing, thoughtful, compassionate care. There's no neglect, no ignoring, no rejection, no diminishing in Jesus' love for you over time. He invites you to bring every care and concern to him, and he promises, I will take your needs seriously. There are no conditions on his love, as though he'll only care for you if you look or act in a certain way. Jesus loves you even in your most unlovely state. Church family, where do you experience the nourishing, cherishing care of Jesus? Go back to how Jesus cares for you, how he treats your wounds, how he provides for your needs, how he listens and he welcomes you. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Married couples, here's a follow-up question for you. Where do you experience the nourishing, cherishing care of Jesus through your spouse? Marriage is meant to be the place that is the most safe, the most comforting, the shelter, which is why it's so devastating when things at home are destructive. I'm quoting Tim Keller a lot, and I'm okay with that. Another one, Tim Keller said that if everything in your life is a wreck, your job, your friendships, even your church family. If that is a wreck, but your marriage is strong, then you go out into the world in strength. But the opposite is true. If everything in your life is a success, your job, your relationships, your standing in the church, but your marriage is a struggle, then you go out into the world in weakness. As we serve one another, we are called to consider carefully all the ways that we care for ourselves. What is your morning or evening routine? And then provide that same level of care for your spouse. Is there anything more beautiful than an older couple where one of them is dying with all the ugliness and indignity of that, but the other couple is still caring for them faithfully? There's a beauty to that. Once more, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Finally, Jesus unites his life to ours. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This quotation from Genesis 2 defines marriage as the closest human relationship that we can experience. It's an intimacy that encompasses every aspect of our being. In premarital counseling, we talk about intimacy as a concept that goes far beyond the physical. The physical is just the culmination of it, but it's the emotional, it's the spiritual, it's the financial, it's the historical, it's the intellectual, it's the social, and so on and so forth. And yet, despite the vast beauty of marriage, Paul says that marriage is not the point of marriage. What I mean is that marriage is a sign pointing to something beyond itself. Paul calls it a mystery, and every time he uses that term in Ephesians, it means a hidden plan of God that's now been revealed in Jesus. When God created marriage in the garden, he always intended for it to teach us about how Jesus loves us. From the beginning of creation, marriage was a reflection of the coming Messiah who would rescue his bride. This means that married couples are one of our church's best outreach strategies. Why? Because many people will never step into a church. They'll never hear the gospel preached. But they might see the gospel in your marriage. They might see the sacrificial love and humble trust of a wife and a husband who deny themselves and serve one another. They might see the respect and dignity given to one another and wonder about it, not realize that they are seeing a living picture of God's grace. Your marriage, your one flesh union, can be a witness to the union we have with Jesus, eternal life, if we would only believe. Jesus gives us both the model and the meaning of marriage. So before you think about how do I be a good or a better husband or wife, we need to be loved by Jesus. If you want a picture of loving, sacrificial leadership, look at Jesus. If you want a picture of strong, humble submission to the will of God, look at Jesus. So I want to end not with all the ins and outs of marriage, but with Jesus, our head, our spouse, our love. I'm going to put up some images from our Good Friday service where we meditated on the passion of Jesus with some artwork as well. And while these images and paintings scroll through, I'm going to read various passages on the love of Jesus. So church family, hear the love of Jesus for you. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One more. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you pray with me, church family? Jesus, we want to know your love. We want to live your love. We want to abide in your love. Whether we are married or not, it is the deepest need of our soul to be loved by you and to love you in return. I do pray for the marriages in this room, for those who are divorced, for those who are going through a difficult season, for those who are single. For all of our situations, give us wisdom to apply your word. And when we are lost, when we don't know what to do, would you return us again to your heart, Father, the heart of love that does not envy or boast, but bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. We pray this in the loving, beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.